You may be wondering why I'm doing up here, but you've probably got the sense that this is a different kind of service today. It's a laity service. It calls to mind the beginnings of Methodism and how much John Wesley relied upon the laity for carrying out his mission to take the message to the streets where the church wasn't getting it. And so that's what we're doing today. We're all laity here. And as I come up here to do the message, after going through all that you've gone through and seen and hearing what's been said and sung, and I realized as I listened to it that those were messages that were coming from the heart. And that's what we're asked to deliver. Unfortunately, mine usually comes from the head. And though the heart is the best way for God to channel his words into us, I like to think it can sometimes come through the head as well, although it gets a lot of clutter in there in coming out. And so I will be doing a message from the head. And I was told by my wife to keep it to 15 minutes. I can't do that. But Don and others, I encourage you, if it gets real hard for you, go on over. enjoy the food, and I'll come over there to enjoy it with the rest of you in a while. Okay. Actually, when Karen asked me a couple months ago if I would be willing to come up and do the message during this service as a lay leader, and I said yes, I would appreciate having that opportunity. However, in the back of my mind, as I slipped in my usual procrastinating mode, I had the thought, well, it's not until the third Sunday in November, so I've got lots of time to think about it. And then 2 weeks ago, I picked up the bulletin, looked at the back of it, read the announcements, and saw that Laity Sunday is this Sunday, the third Sunday of October. And then my procrastination became panic. Yes. But one morning that week, as it was an early part of the morning, one of those times when you know you're only semi-awake, and everything seems especially clear and all thoughts are profound, the idea of keeping in touch came to me. Keep in touch. And keep in touch. And as I thought about it, that's a phrase. Has anybody heard someone say, keep in touch? Well, that was something I heard a lot when I was young, because my mother was a great one to try and keep up relationships. She would say, whenever she was leaving somebody or they were leaving her, she'd say, now let's keep in touch. And the idea being that you would write or call or come by in some way or other to try and keep in touch, to keep the conversation flowing. And she was a great one for doing that. She loved to write. I say she loved to write because she did an awful lot of it, sending out letters, sending out cards on every occasion, but especially at Christmas. And I remember one Christmas when she sent out 400 cards. I don't know 400 people that I... but she had 400 cards sent to people that she knew and she wanted to keep in touch with. And not only did she send the cards, but inside every card, she had a handwritten message specifically for the recipient of that card. Alas, I didn't inherit her gift for keeping in touch. As a matter of fact, the thought of talking on the phone, either answering the phone or, oh heavens, making a phone call, it makes me cringe. I just don't. It's not comfortable for me. And I'm reminded of that constantly as my wife asks me to call my sister and find out more about her son, my nephew, who is struggling with brain cancer. Or to ask about a wedding that's coming up in the family in November. And I just haven't done that. Keeping in touch. And then, too, there's the visitation team that's being formed. And I've been attending that, and we had nice training sessions, yes, and they're great. But the time was coming when we were actually going out and visiting people in their homes, maintaining that touch, to have the touch of the people with the members of the church and with others extended out there, and that was uncomfortable to me. So I said, keeping in touch, that's probably some place that God may have a message for me. And so in trying to find out what God's message might be, I decided I would go to his little word about, you know, his code of life, that is the Bible. And where I started was in the beginning, chapter 1. And then, but we started with... Oh, well. I didn't get through the Revelation. As a matter of fact, I barely got out of Genesis. But in Genesis, it's interesting, in chapter 1 especially, that's a good thing to read, because there we have God's description of how everything came to be. And he does it in a poetic manner. It's quite memorable. Everything kind of flows naturally. Everything's good. It's a wonderful story. However, it's a little short on details. And, where are the dinosaurs and the Pleistocene era and all the fossils and all? He just doesn't have much in the way of details there. And in particular, I didn't see much that talked about keeping in touch. However, in chapter 2, we have another creation story. And it's one that has more detail in the telling of it, because it's talking about man and what God did as he was making man. And in there, he has lists of things that he identifies as being needs of man. And I said, well, now, maybe this is a place where I will find out more about it. Actually, there in chapter 2, we find out that, and this is the way it says it, actually, God has established a kind of botanical garden in which there are all kinds of trees, but there are no other plants, there are no other shrubs, because he hasn't finished the irrigation system yet, and he doesn't have anybody to prepare the ground. Well, it goes on to say that he does some work on the irrigation system, and there are streams that are created from springs that are flowing out of the ground. He's got the water flowing there, but he needs somebody to work it. And so he takes some dust and he creates a man, and he breathes into it life. And then we find that the first thing that God said man needs is a job. That is in Genesis 2:15. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." First thing we need is something to do. From this we might find the wisdom in the common saying, "Idle hands are the devil's tool." Or Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, he said, "Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." Or even from that pagan Hippocrates, who said, "Idleness and lack of occupation tend, nay, are dragged towards evil." For all of those who are retired out there and think that you don't have anything to do. No, anyway. However, in looking at that, you know, introducing the idea of evil and Satan is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, because those have nothing to do with what's happening right now. But man does need a job. He needs to be kept working. That's got good things coming from that. He also needs rules. You know, that might be something of a surprise for those of us who identify with Queen Elsa in Disney's Frozen. And if you listen closely to that very popular song, "Let It Be," what Queen Elsa says is, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me." That's her idea of heaven. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, as she seeks isolation within her ice palace. Now, actually, this may be a good time to say something about some other ideas that are unfamiliar to man, and that's the ideas of right and wrong and good and bad. Okay, before we talk about rules. As far as right and wrong goes, C.S. Lewis did a study of different kinds of civilizations, and especially the legal systems for each of those. And what he saw was that all of them, developed independently of one another, seemed to have a common notion of what was right and wrong. It was never right to murder somebody. It was never right to steal. There were things that just were common to all of them. And he said that caused him to wonder, is there a common ground for right and wrong? And he came up with an idea that it was from God. As a matter of fact, it was one of the first things that started leading him toward the idea of God, that there's something there that creates it. And we would agree to that. We already see in God as the source of everything around us. And it's no stretch of the imagination to think that he's in charge of everything that has to do with the ideas of right and wrong. God establishes right and wrong, and he's placed in man one of the unique gifts that distinguishes him from the animals. That is the ability to willfully choose between right and wrong actions. God knows what's right and wrong. We don't know what's right and wrong, and we can make that choice. Of course, the man would know that he had that ability unless he has a choice between right and wrong actions. We need to remember that the man had no knowledge of good and evil. He hadn't yet tasted the apple, though we can assume he was able to feel pain. He doubtless could have gone merrily along, exercising his free will and perhaps learning something from it and about the decision-making process when he did something that resulted in a painful experience, because he could feel pain. He knew that. And we could say that he would probably agree that pain is bad. You know, so he had an idea of what was bad. Pain gave that meaning to him. In this way, based upon the physical sensations of pleasure and pain, he could formulate in his mind his own ideas about what is bad and good, where good is what's not bad, you know. And we seem to do that a lot today. But we must understand that man's idea of good and bad is not the same as God's idea of good and bad. Chapter 1 of Genesis introduces to God's idea of good. Everything is good when he completes it. And we might say that that's truly good. God's good is truly good. We're going to contrast that to man's good. I know there's someplace in here where I was. Oh. No. And God knows that there's a better way of learning than to struggle through life and experience the bad things to find out that they're bad and what's good. And he knows that it would be better if you could know ahead of time what's bad and what's good. And God knows what was going to lead to truly bad things, as things that are bad in God's eyes. And so he decided that the thing to help us would be to educate us. That's where we're going to learn it. And that the educational tools that he had are rules. Rules. He's going to tell us what's bad for us, and then we'll simply follow those. God knows that if observed, these rules will be right. And if ignored, that's wrong. If they're observed, it'll be good, truly good. If it's ignored, it will be wrong, and truly wrong, and lead to truly bad things. I put it in here, I should note that I believe not all things that we think of as bad or hurtful to us are among God's wrongs. And alas, not all things that God knows are wrongs. do we see as feeling as being bad? You know, our idea of right and wrong and good and bad don't coincide with God's at all. And yet we try and force that upon it. So to start the learning process along, God establishes that man needs rules, and he gives them the first rule, and only one rule, in Genesis 2:17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." One rule. Do you think Elsa might be able to live in a place where you only had one rule? But this rule introduces something else, that is the idea of dying and death. And man doesn't have any way of knowing anything about dying and death either. He's there all alone. He's had this great existence in the Garden of Eden. But what he probably knows is that whatever it is going to take him out of the garden. He's no longer going to be able to enjoy that. And so it's bad, even in his sight. And he can conceive of that. And so we've got this one rule, and Adam kind of understands it. It would lead to bad things, and he's asked to do that. The next thing that God said man needed, now he needed a job. He needed rules to determine right and wrong. And the next thing he needs is a companion. He needs company. For God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Genesis 2:18a. It's not good for the man to be alone. So that tells us that there's got to be somebody else. And so God resolves that by, any idea? He creates a woman. And he doesn't create her from dust or earth. He creates her from man. And so man is not alone anymore. He has woman. And what we eventually find is that God says that when there are more than one, it's good to have relationships formed. That's how we form the company. That's one of the things we need. We need relationships with others. God creates woman, the relationships formed, and so it gets it all started. However, woman was something special. It's a special kind of relationship, and it's described even in Genesis as a husband and wife relationship. And what we see is that it's completing something else. God has created pairs of animals with the idea of having them generate. Woman is a special kind of person to Adam. It's somebody that can help in the creation of new men, and God's not even going to have to get another ball of clay to make any more men. It's just like the animals. Husband and wife can do that. Okay. Now what we find out is, and it seems kind of strange, that God, in getting rid of this not good condition, he creates something which is going to make the need for a lot more rules. And there's not a rule about how husband and wife are going to interact. It's not a rule at all, because it turns out to be so good, and they don't know anything about evil, it's so good that they don't think of anything else. They have this relationship for them. Now it would seem that creation would now be complete. All of man's needs have been met. He's got a job. He's got rules to keep him in Eden. And he's got companion. He's not alone anymore. God's creation might be complete. But, and some people think that was where it ended. You know, they say God simply walked away. He says everything can go along on its own. They know right and wrong. I think the only wrong that they can do is eat of the tree and all of this. But God wasn't content. He knew that there was another need. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And this, what this tells us is that God didn't walk away. God came to them probably every day and walked with them. And we can believe that that was something that was pleasant to the man and his wife and something that they looked forward to. And for some reason, it was something that God probably enjoyed as well, because he kept doing it. And so he was keeping in touch with his creation. They had learned about keeping in touch with one another. And now, perhaps we're through. To this point, we found out that man needed a job, something to occupy his time. He needed rules to help him make right choices. He needed company or relationships with others. And finally, he needed a close and personal relationship with God. We'd like to believe that this idyllic existence in the Garden of Eden continued for a long period of time. And there's no reason to believe that it didn't. Except that verse 8, as is given in the Bible, comes right after Adam and Eve have broken the only rule they had to observe. And they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, they didn't die immediately. But God sends them away from the garden and the fruit that would have given them eternal life. And the rest of the story, from this point on, it turns remarkably bad, and truly bad, as evil is unleashed upon the creation, to the point that God finally throws up his hands and remarks in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them." Oh my. Fortunately for us, this is followed by Genesis 6:8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And of course, God follows through with his intended plan, as he always does, and wipes out mankind, with the exception of 8 individuals, 4 husband and wife pairs. Okay. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, it describes a covenant that God establishes with this remnant of mankind, including a new set of rules for living in the world in which evil still exists. The effect of the apple didn't go away with the flood. It still exists. And one of the rules expands on the role that man can assume in being given control of the garden. He's no longer just in control of plants, but now he's in control of all the animals as well. He can take them for food. They're going to fear him, because that's opened up a whole new role for him. It's a role assigned to him by God. But the other rule, and there's one rule that has to do with lifeblood and about the idea of taking another's life. And God says that's wrong, you know. That's the only other rule that he's given them. But the lessons about right and wrong now become more serious. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, we find a growing relationship between God and man through his chosen people, the Hebrews, and a growing number of rules for man in the law. And the continuing importance of maintaining that relationship between God and man is contained in a piece of scripture that was foremost in the minds of the Hebrew people then and today, in which Moses conveys the message in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Notice that this introduces for us another concept, that of love. Here it describes how we are to feel towards God. But in one of our most memorable scriptures, that's John 3:16, we find that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we find that the relationship that God had with man and the world was one of love. It wasn't just scientific curiosity. It was love. And it was God's love. And God's love, God's type of love, is what we're asked to have for God as well. In fact, the book of life, the Bible, lets us know that the special concern that God had for his creation, and especially man, came out of his great love for them. In fact, rather than a storybook, or code of conduct, the Bible may be more appropriately thought of as a love letter in which God lets us know that the very special element of his and really all relationships is God love. But of course, that's a lesson not easily learned, as we find that his chosen people's relationship with him does not keep up with his relationship with them. Evil abounds, and many corrective measures are taken to show them just how truly bad some of their decisions have been. But God continues to pursue his own relationship with man. That is, he still keeps in touch. And of course, one way of keeping in touch was to send his son. As a matter of fact, Jesus coming down to earth introduced a further understanding of God's relationship to man as Savior by grace through faith. And Savior means salvation, and salvation says, for what? And for what? Well, it's there in verse 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God is throwing open the gates of paradise that were locked for Adam and Eve. And he says, come back to me. Come back to me by believing on me and my son. Now, when Jesus was here, he brought a lot of, almost a new message, but it was old message. He did it in parables. He did it, I'm told that it's been more than 15 minutes. And 25? But who's keeping track? Yeah. And I have less than a page left. I would guess probably, 3 or 4 minutes, if you'll bear with me. Actually, no, it's less than a page. Okay. While Jesus was here, he brought a long message, a repetition of what God had revealed before in the Bible, in the first, the Old Testament. And he presented it in a new way, as parables. It was done that way, he said. Well, one, it spoke to the people in their lives. And two, he knew that then it would be meaningful to them, but it wouldn't be to those who didn't listen. And so God brought a message to those who would listen to him. He also clarified the law. It had become 600 rules. It started out with one and then 10. And over a period of time, in man's hands, it had become 600 rules. And so what Jesus did was gave them a concise version of the law, which had two rules. And there it was in Matthew 22:37-40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We've heard that before. It's out there in the Old Testament. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Two rules. Two rules. We see that love is not just at the heart of God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God, but also as the basis of man's relationship with one another. And this is the very foundation of the rules for right and wrong. Well, as Jesus' time on earth was drawing to a close, we find him performing a new act of creation. For that is when he created the church, just before he was leaving. And he left them with a job to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the job. He gave them a set of rules, which was the concise set, two rules. He gave them company to help him in carrying forward this job, the 11 apostles to start out, but also the growing company of believers as time went on. You know who those believers are? They were the laity. God's the clergy at that time. God's got the rules. God's got the laws. God's got the message. And everybody else is the laity, working together to perform the job. And he also left them knowing of a close relationship with God, because in Jesus' final words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, that's all there is. Now that this exercise is over, I ask myself, what have I learned about keeping in touch? Well, I have to admit that the good life that God intends for us is one in which we keep in touch with those around us and with God, and that the spirit with which we should do this is that of love, God love. Now, I still contend that being alone may be not good, but it's not evil. But I do think that when the barriers or walls that isolate us are of our own construction, as they were for Elsa, then the balance is tilted that way. And I will probably go home today and call my sister. Okay. That's... Oh, my. And...